Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you stop and think about it, this is a really strange thing for John to say about Jesus. We often miss this strangeness, though, because we're so used to hearing Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. Not only do we hear it in our scripture lesson this morning, we occasionally hear it in our service when we do the Agnus Dei. We either sing or say the Agnus Dei, where we say, Jesus, Lamb of God, take away the sins. You take away the sins of the world. We heard it just now, sung as one of our songs, and we'll hear it sung a couple other times today. So our familiarity with this expression, Jesus as the Lamb of God, often leads us to not recognize what a strange saying this really is. That said, I want to ask one question here. What did John mean when John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? This is an important question. Did John think that Jesus came to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world? Or did John perhaps have something else in mind? Well, it bears consideration that John probably did not think that Jesus had come into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. Many New Testament scholars tend to think that John's view of what it means when he says, this is the Lamb of God, is more consonant with some of the other Jewish writings of that day. In other words, John is more than likely using this expression, this is the Lamb of God, to refer to Jesus as the apocalyptic warrior lamb that gets talked about in other Jewish literature around the time of John, such as 1 Enoch and the Testament of Joseph. That idea is the idea that this apocalyptic warrior lamb would be the Messiah who would come to liberate the Israelite people from their Roman occupiers, and who would also be the one to clean Israel of all of its problem of sin. So, John is no doubt, and this is fair to say, John is no doubt thinking that he is talking about the Messiah here, but that probably doesn't mean that he grasped that what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah is that he is going to be the one who dies for the sin of the world. We can see that, of course, in what follows. Having done his job of being a witness, and that is what John is in John's Gospel, the Apostle John writes about John the Baptist in such a way that John the Baptist is less John the Baptist and more John the Witness, if that makes sense to you. That's his point. John is a witness. He is what Martin Luther once referred to as the long bony finger that is meant to point to Jesus. That's John's whole job, is to be a finger pointing to Jesus, to say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John announces, having seen Jesus, having baptized Jesus, John now does his job as a witness, and he announces that Jesus is greater than him. He says, he is the one who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. This is a messianic phrase. Here is the Messiah. Here is the greater one. And John didn't know, he says, that he was truly this one, until he came out for John's baptism, which is what we just heard this past Sunday. Only then, after John had baptized him in the River Jordan, and the Spirit had descended on Jesus and remained on Jesus, and that's key. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes and goes. The Spirit empowers people for a time, and the Spirit leaves. Here, the Spirit comes upon Jesus and remains on Jesus. That's another marker of his being the Messiah. When John saw that, it was only then that John recognized Jesus for who he is, because God had told John to be on the lookout for him in this way. And so John now testifies that this is the Son of God, or as some of our Greek manuscripts say, this is the Chosen One. Now, I said a moment ago that John, more than likely, was not thinking about Jesus being the sacrifice for the sin of the world. But even though that probably wasn't in John's mind, that was most definitely in the Holy Spirit's mind. And all that's to say that John here is actually speaking better than he knows. This happens to people quite frequently in the Bible. They speak better than they know. They say things, and perhaps consciously they're thinking that it applies to this thing, but the Spirit is actually saying something much greater than that with their words. You can just look at the prophets themselves to see implications of that. So his words have a multi-layered meaning. Is Jesus the apocalyptic warrior lamb that John most likely thought he was? Well, we can say yes, but with some qualifications. I don't think that he would be exactly the way that John and those around him were thinking him to be. But he is, and the book of Revelation kind of paints a picture of an apocalyptic warrior lamb a bit. Is he also the one who has come to be the perfect and final sacrifice for the sin of the world? Yes, absolutely. And that is borne out in his title, Son of God, or the Chosen One. You see, as I said last Sunday, what it means for Jesus to be Son of God means he is stepping into the place of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the Son of God. And so what Jesus is doing in being called the Son of God is stepping into the place of Israel to function as the embodiment of Israel, to be the head of Israel, to be the new Adam, the one who will stand for the many, the one who will undergo all that we have coming for us, that is, condemnation under the law and death. He will undergo all that for us so that he can then set us free from it. He will be the representative who stands in on our behalf, the one who trades places with us. So he has come to take all of our sin away from us so that he might then give us his righteousness. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is ultimately what God is saying in having John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whose death on the cross for us will atone for our sin, will take our sin away from us, so that we, in consequence, are forgiven and we are declared righteous by God. That is, we are declared to be in a right relationship with God. And that is what Scripture tells us happened. Jesus bore our sins to death, and when he rose from the dead on the third day, he announced forgiveness to a world that was in rebellion against God, and that he declares us to be righteous. He imputes righteousness to us. He says, you are righteous. Even if you don't appear to be, you are righteous now because I say you are righteous. You are in a right relationship with God. But he doesn't just do that to end that there. No, we are forgiven and we are declared righteous. We are put in a right relationship with God so that we too might become witnesses to the light in this world, just as John was. That's really the back half of our gospel lesson today. Christ, the Lamb of God, is coming along, snatching us sinners up by his gospel, bringing us into fellowship with him, making us his disciples. But this isn't happening, as you can see in the gospel lesson today, this isn't happening necessarily in these big miraculous events. No, it's happening in everyday, ordinary relationships. To that end, we're told that the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And with that promise, when that gets spoken, two disciples, we're told, who happen to be Andrew and John, start to follow Jesus. He's the one they were looking for. He's the Messiah that they've been expecting all along. And hearing John say, "Here is the Lamb of God," Jesus goes to work on them and he grabs hold of their ears. He, in fact, digs out their ears. That's what Psalm 40 says, although our prayer book makes it a lot more polite. "You have given me ears to hear." The literal interpretation of that verse is, "You have dug out my ears." This is the problem of us humans. We've got clogged ears. We can't hear God. And so God has to dig our ears out, and that's what he does to these two disciples. And so when he digs their ears out, they come after him. They start to follow him. They want to go where he goes. And he invites them to come and see. Now, actually, that's not the best translation. The second verb in that sentence there, the seeing verb, is actually a future indicative verb in the Greek, which means it's a future verb. And that means that a better translation of that is what the NIV Bible does. It says, come and you will see. That turns it into a promise. Come and you will see. Come and Jesus will give you sight. Come and Jesus is going to open your eyes to see everything as you ought to see it. Because part of the problem is, friends, we're not only clogged up and deaf, we're also blind. We don't see right. So God has to pull the blinders off of us. To borrow imagery from St. Paul's conversion, he has to pull the scales off of our eyes so that we see. That's the promise being made here to these two disciples. Come and you will see. God will open your eyes. You will see the truth not only about yourself and who you are, but you will see the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come into this world to do for you and to give to you as a free gift, all the grand inheritance that he has. And because of this word that goes from the lips of the Lord, the two disciples go after him to latch on to that promise so that they will begin to see. That's when Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon, and they tell him they found the Messiah. Notice again, this is all normal relational stuff. This is all down-to-earth, day-to-day type experiences that are happening here. There's no big, flashy, spiritual events taking shape in this story. It's all promises that are being given in the course of a day-to-day relationship from one human being to another, saying, here is the Lamb of God. Here is the Messiah. Here is the one who is saying, come and you will see. This is important because way too often when it comes to people being brought to faith, we seem to crave the dramatic. I remember when I first arrived at seminary, one of the things that all new seminarians had to do was stand up before the entire faculty and student body and share our testimony. We were required to share how it was that we came to faith. And one of the things I remember noticing that day, and it stuck with me ever since, is how so many people in that group were straining to make their conversion or their coming to faith more dramatic than it actually was. Why? Because that's what they thought they were expected to be and do. They thought that they were expected, if they were going to be a priest or a deacon in the church, to have had some grand moment, right? Something like Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, that they were supposed to have some shining light that knocked them to the ground and everything turned around at that moment. But most of the testimonies, mine included, were actually rather mundane. My mom took me to church every Sunday. I became aware of myself by hearing the words of the liturgy every Sunday. I became aware that I was a sinner in need of salvation. And one day, a priest actually spoke the gospel clearly, and I heard and I believed, and it was all God's work. That's my testimony, friends. That's how I came to faith. That's all it was. Normal, everyday goings on. And that was actually the testimony of most of the people that day, although they were trying very hard to make it a lot more dramatic. They were trying very hard to make it out as though they had been the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, and at some point they got knocked down and they had the scales pulled off their eyes and all of that stuff. This is, unfortunately, the ongoing legacy of revivalism in America here in the Christian church. And I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but suffice it to say that you can probably tell from my tone of voice that I don't necessarily look upon revivalism favorably, and you would be correct. I think there are good things about it, but there's also a lot wrong with it. That's a topic for another day. Of course, sometimes dramatic conversions do happen. Let's be clear about that. I don't want you to mishear me, right? Occasionally, God does bring people to faith in big and grand ways. That happens. But what my point is this. That's not the norm. The norm is what we see in our gospel lesson today. The norm comes when you have one person speaking the promise of God to another person, and God goes to work bringing about faith in that person, who then speaks the word to another person, who God goes to work on and brings that person to faith, and so on and so forth. It goes from human lips to human ears, from human lips to human ears, over and over again, and it happens in the day-to-day interactions of life. It happens as we are going along. And the beauty of all this is that it is God who is actually at work behind those words that we speak to one another, who is doing his work to bring people to faith, doing his work to bring people to trusting in him. God is the acting agent. We are not. We are simply God's instruments through whom God brings people to faith in Christ as we live with them, as we have lunch with them, as we talk with them on the telephone, as we work with them in an office, as we do the day-to-day mundane practices of life. That needs to be said because so much talk of evangelism, at least as I've heard it throughout the Christian church, really boils down to nothing other than a law-heavy guilt trip. It says you need to be out there converting all these people. You better be doing your work, knuckle down, try hard, because God's got a tally sheet and he's keeping track of these things, and you better hope you made your mark by the end of the day, right? That turns God into more of a supervisor in an office building than it does the God of the Bible. God's not like that. And you hear how that's a law-heavy guilt trip? If that's what you're burdened with all the time, you're going to feel the weight of it. But that makes God a passive agent. And that's really the problem with it. It makes God the guy who's got his feet kicked back, and he's saying to all of us, you get the work done, and you better live up to it, right? No, that's not the way it's framed in Scripture. God is the acting agent in Scripture. We are the passive receivers. We are the instruments through whom God works. That's putting things in the right way. To tell you one story from my own personal experience about this, I have a friend that I met in college. We were in psychology classes together, and we were both very much 1990s versions of hippies. And so we liked the same music, we were into the same kind of dress, and she and I used to hang out between classes. We were both vegetarians, so we used to like to get together and enjoy each other's company. And in the course of it, she said, you know, you seem different from a lot of the other hippies that I meet. She said, there's just things about you that are different. What's the deal with that? And I said, well, I'm a Christian, and maybe that's got something to do with it. And we just chit-chatted about that. Never pushed her, never said anything, you know, never made her make a decision for Jesus or anything of that nature. We just talked. We had a relationship. We built that relationship. And that relationship kept going. And 5 years later, she called me on the phone and said, hey, guess what? I believe in Jesus. And I professed it in front of the church that I'm now going to. Everyday normal relationships, right? Behold the Lamb of God. God is present with us by his Holy Spirit, friends, working through us. And the promise is that he will be at work in all those little day-to-day conversations where we have opportunities to bear witness to the hope that is in us. In perhaps different words, we get to say, there is the Lamb of God. We get to say, come and you will see. So let me leave you with this. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world for each one of you. He came into this world to die for you so that your sin might be put away, so that you might be forgiven all that sin, now and forever. And he did it because he loves you. All is now well between you and God. You have been put into a right relationship with God on account of Jesus Christ. And God promises that he is going to use you as witnesses in his world to bear witness to him. Amen.